Well, the United States military, as I understand, is constantly looking for ways to improve upon a soldier's body armor. And apparently, not too long ago, they did a redesign on the outer tactical vests for female soldiers. More and more females are finding themselves in combat. At the time of this redesign, women made up 14% of the Army. And as they find themselves more and more into combat, they also found themselves wearing body armor that was designed for men. And so thankfully, the United States military went through a redesign, and now there is armor that fits a female's body. Obviously, from time to time, the military needs to do some updating and some redesign of their armor. But we're in a series of messages about the spiritual armor that God has given to us to fight spiritual battles. And the armor of God never needs improvement. It never needs a redesign. It's designed to fit every believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're male or female. And there's no improvement needed. What does need improvement is how each of us utilizes the tools and the weaponry that God has given to us to fight the spiritual battles we find ourselves in. Too many of us are not getting dressed for victory in spiritual warfare, and we wonder why we're living defeated lives, why the Christian life may not work for us very well. We've come to the last piece of armor found in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, the Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We can't pick and choose the armor. We need every piece of it every day. We need a heightened sense of awareness to the spiritual realities that are happening all around us and a spiritual understanding to the battles that we're facing, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I take that to mean my wife is not my enemy, my church is not my enemy, my pastor is not my enemy, my elders or deacons are not my enemies, the other political party is not my enemy. No, it's cleverly disguised in human forms, the spiritual battles that are going on in the heavenly places, Paul says. We need every piece of armor. And so far we've talked about putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about those gospel shoes of peace. You don't want to go into battle without your shoes on, right? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And now the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 17 to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is unique in this way. It's the only piece of armor that is an offensive weapon with which to fight. Again, Paul is picturing in his mind a Roman soldier. And in the ancient world, a Roman soldier would have two kinds of sword. The particular sword that Paul has in mind is called the gladius, and it was a shorter device, about 18 inches long. It was more like a dagger than, you know, a long sword that you would wield. And it was used in hand-to-hand combat, used in close range. And you can almost picture the Roman soldier out on the field with his dagger in hand in close range, you know, in combat with his enemy. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit. Because there will be times, I think the implication is, that the devil will feel like he's so close, he's in your face. There's a story from the Reformation period when supposedly Martin Luther, the Catholic priest who lit the spark that became the Protestant Reformation, he felt the presence of the devil so close that he picked up an inkwell in his office and threw it across the room at him. He would have done better if he had just picked up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and thrown that at the devil. But even Luther felt the presence of evil was so real at times in his life that he responded in that way. The gladius was a double-edged sword, this dagger was. And it was razor sharp. And it's probably what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he writes, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What a great description of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And keep in mind that the Apostle Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. It's a particular kind of sword. One author says it's not your sword, it's not the church's sword, it's not the sword of good works or religion, it's not the preacher's sword. This is the sword of the Spirit, and in fact, it's the only weapon we're told that the Spirit uses in the spiritual realm. And now is a good time to remind us that we fight spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. When we try to fight spiritual battles with human weapons, like human reason and human logic and the power of persuasion and manipulation and all of that, trying to change this person or change that circumstance through the best of our humanness that we can get into, we will fail every time. Because the battle is a spiritual one, and it requires the spiritual weapons that God has given to us for spiritual warfare. There's a picture of just how quickly human tools will fail if we go all the way back 2,000 years ago to the night that Jesus was crucified, or actually was arrested and then the next day crucified. If you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember when they came and arrested him, Peter, and we would expect Peter to do this, you know, bombastic Peter. Peter wanted to take control of the situation. He was not at all happy that they were coming to arrest Jesus. And so what did he do? Do you remember this in the Gospels? Peter took out his own sword, and he lunged toward a guy named Malchus, who was the high priest's servant. And the Bible says he cut off the ear of Malchus. He missed by that much, right? I think old Peter was aiming for the middle of his head. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and rebuked him. He said, in effect, Peter, that's not the way we fight this battle. And Jesus picked up Malchus's ear and healed his ear. And it became a reminder and an illustration that we do not fight spiritual battles with human methodology. It will fail every time. Maybe you have some strongholds in your life, and we'll talk about that toward the end of our time together, what a spiritual stronghold is and how to defeat that. But some of those strongholds may appear to be people in flesh and blood. And behind it all, is a powerful resistance taking place in the heavenly realms. You need divine power to destroy such strongholds. And part of that includes taking up what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now let's talk a little bit about the Word of God. There are actually three words in the Greek language that are translated in English, word, and refer to what we call the Word of God or the Bible. The first is the word graphe. And this refers to the writings, it refers to the scribings or the scribbles of Scripture itself, to the physical text of Scripture. Think of it as God's Word in an actual book that we call the Bible. Graphe is the word that Paul uses, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's referring to the writings of Scripture. All graphe was God-breathed, is the idea. Peter also uses this word in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture or graphe comes from someone's own interpretation. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation helped put graphe, the writings of Scripture, in the hands of everyday people like you and me. That was one of the major shifts that took place in the early 1500s. And it coincided with the invention of the Gutenberg Press, where they could print the Scriptures and distribute it to the masses of people. Up until that time, the Bible was written in a language that only a few people knew. It was written in Latin, and Bibles were chained to the pulpits in churches. And interestingly enough, even a priest like Martin Luther, the Catholic priest, rarely had access to the Scriptures themselves. If they went to the library, they might be able to check one out. And that's what Martin Luther did. He checked out a copy of the Graphe, the Scriptures, and started reading the scriptures, and he learned the just shall live by faith. And that wasn't the message he had been hearing from the Catholic Church, and thus started the Protestant Reformation. Why do I tell you all of that? Because it's not enough to simply own a copy of the scriptures and expect to be successful in your spiritual battle. That's sort of like having a lucky rabbit's foot and tossing it in the back of your car and expecting to have good luck in traffic and not get into an accident. You can't just buy a copy of the scriptures, the graphe, and just toss it in the back of your seat in your car and expect to be successful in spiritual battle. That's not what Paul is talking about when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's not telling us to go down to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible, put it on your shelf, and let it collect dust. No, that's not the way you fight spiritual battles. Or to go online and download one and carry it around on your smartphone, as important as that might be. It may be a first step, but there's more to taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, than just having a copy of the graphe. Which brings me to the second word in Scripture that is translated from the Greek language word, and it's the word logos. Now here we go from the writings of Scripture to the graphe, from that to a word that refers to the meaning of God's word and how it is explained and interpreted. If this book, the physical graphe, the writings of Scripture, represent the written word of God, Jesus Christ is the living word of God. He is the word of God explained and interpreted in human form. He is the God-man. And John, in his gospel, when he is introducing Jesus Christ to the world, uses the word logos. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the logos, he says. It takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Right there at the moment of creation. He was there before creation. He was in the beginning. You scroll down in John chapter 1 to verse 14, then you run into Christmas. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Scripture says. The Logos, an interesting word even 2,000 years ago. For centuries, sophisticated Jews and Gentiles talked about the Logos. They thought of it, the Logos, that is, in almost a Star Wars Force kind of way. They would talk about and they would pontificate about the Force out there, the Logos. It wasn't a person to them. To the philosophically minded person, the Logos was still just an unidentifiable force that kept the universe together. When John introduces Jesus in John chapter 1, he puts flesh and blood on the Logos and blew the minds of the most sophisticated thinkers in Judaism and Greek philosophy. The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not some ethereal force out there. God became human being in the person of Jesus Christ. As amazing as the word logos is, as a translation of the word word, it's still not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a third word in the Greek language that is translated word. I know you didn't come for a Greek grammar session this morning, but this is really important to understand what Paul is talking about when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is, in this case, the rhema of God. That's the third word, the rhema of God. And the word rhema here literally refers to the specific use of the Word of God in a specific situation. Have you ever been reading the Scriptures or hearing the reading of Scripture or the preaching of Scripture, and something about that scripture just leaped off the page or jumped in your spirit? And it was the Spirit of God's way of focusing attention on this because of something you're going through in your life. That was the rhema word of God, the specific application of the graphe to whatever situation you're going through. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? Well, let's again go to the scriptures and to the example that Jesus gives us. Jesus was a master swordsman. When it comes to wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, while facing spiritual conflict, nobody did it better than Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when I was serving a church in Houston, Texas, the first church that we served, there was a guy in our church that was a master swordsman in the skill and the sport of fencing. And I loved to watch him, you know, do his fencing. He was so skilled at wielding, you know, that little sword that they use in the game of fencing. In the same way, Jesus was a master swordsman, but in a slightly different way and with a different kind of sword. Matthew chapter 4 records the time that the Bible tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was prior to him inaugurating his public ministry. There was a time of spiritual consecration. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And at the end of those 40 days, the devil kind of made a miscalculation. He thought Jesus, who was now weakened physically because he hadn't eaten anything for 40 days, that he was also weak spiritually. And that's when the Bible says the devil came to tempt him. And the devil, you know, he has a strategy. He uses it over and over and over again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. This is what he did with Eve in the garden, you know, started with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and, you know, played to her pride and all of that. He does that over and over again because it works. So he tried it on Jesus, thinking that this Jesus, who was now in a weakened state physically after 40 days of fasting, would be weakened spiritually. Just the opposite was true. And when the devil came to Jesus and said, you know, you must be hungry after 40 days. Why don't you take some of these stones that are out here in the wilderness and turn them into bread? Certainly you can do that. You remember what Jesus said? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was like a dagger in the devil's heart. He took the word of God and applied it to a specific situation. That's the rhema use of the word of God. In fact, it's the first three words that sent the devil almost running. It is written. Certainly referring to the graphe, but more than that, the specific application of what was written to a specific situation. Devil, don't tempt me now with the lust of the flesh. You may think because I'm hungry after 40 days that I'm spiritually weak. Oh no. He pulls out his sword and he gives it to the devil. And the devil goes on to the second temptation. And Jesus said, it is written. And to the third temptation, and Jesus says, it is written. And after three times, Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written, the devil flees, and the Bible says he looks for another opportunity. He'll always come looking for another opportunity. The question is, are you prepared with the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God? I remember when I was growing up in church, my youth pastor trained us in the Scriptures a couple of different ways. The first was with something he called sword drills. You ever heard of a sword drill? I don't know if we still do it in our student ministry. We should, because kids need to learn their way around the Bible. But parents do too. And so a sword drill was, they'd start by saying, swords up, and the kids would take their Bibles and hold them up. Swords up. And then the student pastor would give us a passage of Scripture, say Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And then he'd say, ready, go. And the first person to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and stand up and read it got the points. It's called a sword drill. And again, it trained young people and trained me to kind of learn my way around the Bible. Maybe we need to practice some sword drills, because you need to know your way around the graphe in order to use the rhema, the word of God, the specific application of the word of God to a specific moment and a specific situation that comes your way by way of temptation. The other way that my youth pastor trained us in the word of God was through scripture memory. If you read Jesus' experience in the wilderness there, you know, just keep in mind, he didn't have a copy of the scriptures to carry around like we do. He didn't have an iPhone with a downloaded copy of whatever translation you want. He had it in a better spot. He had it hidden in his heart. He had it committed to memory. Maybe this has in mind Psalm 119 and verse 11, where David says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Let me break this down as practically as I can, and how temptation works, how it works in my life, and I suppose it works in your life as well. The devil comes to tempt with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And you might have a moment, a split second, to make a decision. Am I going to go this way, the devil's way? Am I going to entertain the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, or am I going to go God's way? You might have just a second to make that decision, which means you need to have the rhema word of God as close to you as you can get. You don't even have time to pull it out of your pocket and pull it up on your phone. You need to have it hidden in your heart. You need to have that sword so close in your sheath that the Holy Spirit can bring to your memory the specific scripture for the specific situation you're in or the specific struggle that you're in. And I'm just going to say it flat out. Scripture memory is one of the most transformational spiritual disciplines to engage in. And I know some of you are saying, "Pastor, you just lost me. I'm an old guy. I can't remember anything." Sure you can. You remember your Social Security number, don't you? You can say that just like that. Your driver's license number, your phone number, and a lot of other things that you've committed to memory. You need to start here. And we'll talk more about strongholds in a moment, but if there is an area of your life that easily entangles you, a stronghold perhaps, you need to find verses of Scripture that relate to that particular stumbling block for you and commit them to memory so that you are prepared when the devil comes with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You have a dagger right near your heart. You can pull it out in a heartbeat with the help of the Holy Spirit, jam it into the devil's chest just like Jesus did. It is written. It is written. It is written. He will flee from the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, every time it is properly yielded. But you got to have it close by, just like Jesus did. Jesus had all of his scripture here in the wilderness committed to memory. And if you look at it closely, every verse was from the book of Deuteronomy. When was the last time you read the book of Deuteronomy, let alone committed any of it to memory? You see what I'm talking about here? You've got to put on the whole armor of God. Get up, dress yourself for victory in spiritual warfare. Be ready for the battle and not have the sword so far away from you that you don't have time for that. In some cases, the temptation is so real. It is so close. It is hand-to-hand combat. And you got to have the sword nearby. Jesus models that for us in a wonderful, wonderful way. Now let's talk a little bit about breaking free of strongholds. I've alluded to this throughout this study together about the armor of God. And we've now completed all the pieces of the armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And now you know what the sword of the Spirit is all about. But you may find yourself in a situation where there is a what the Bible calls a stronghold in your life. We might use the word addiction for something like that, but the truth of the matter is all sin can become addicting. What is a stronghold? Well, the word stronghold is used once in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 and 4. I've landed here in previous messages, but let's go here again. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Again, what is a stronghold? Let's define it first, and then let's talk about how you break the stronghold. Dr. Tony Evans says, a stronghold can be defined as a pattern of unrighteousness that holds you hostage outside of the will of God. He goes on to say, strongholds result from something invisible in the spiritual realm cooperating with something visible in the physical realm, keeping a person trapped in an addiction or negative life pattern. Overcoming a stronghold always involves a spiritual solution because the stronghold is rooted in a spiritual cause. And that's a pretty good, now that's a great definition and understanding of a spiritual stronghold. I think the writer of Hebrews probably has strongholds in mind when he encourages us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily entangle us. Common strongholds, let me just name some of them, like drugs, sex, alcohol, a gambling addiction. A spiritual stronghold can exist in your marriage, your ministry, even your finances. For some people, food is a stronghold. They find comfort in food and they overeat and struggle with weight all their lives. There may be a biological reason for it, but it also may be an indication of a stronghold. It's where you go to find comfort. Now, if the devil can get a foothold in any area of our life, in time he can create a stronghold. But a foothold doesn't have to lead to a stronghold if you're properly dressed for victory in spiritual warfare. He may stick his foot in the door in an area of your life. But if you have put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and have your gospel shoes on, you've picked up the shield of faith, you've put on the helmet of salvation, and you have picked up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you can put down that foothold before it ever becomes a stronghold. But if you're not dressed for victory in spiritual warfare, every foothold in time becomes a stronghold, and you end up living a defeated life. And you seek therapy, you seek accountability, you know, human reason, human logic, whatever other human means it is to try to break free, but you never seem to break free because you're trying to fight a spiritual battle with a human solution. You're trying to fight something in the spiritual realm with something in the physical realm. And that's not how it happens. That's not how spiritual victories are won. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this, an example of how the divine power and spiritual weaponry is needed to destroy strongholds. I'm talking about the story in the book of Joshua about the defeat of the city of Jericho. Remember that story? Joshua is about the time that Moses is dead. Joshua, his second in command, is now taking over the leadership of what amounts now to the next generation of Israelites. It's the kids and the grandkids of those who came out of Egypt. And the first generation wanders around in Egypt for 40 years. They have kids, they have grandkids. Most of them die off. All but Joshua and Caleb die in the wilderness, including Moses. And now Joshua and Caleb will take them across the Jordan River to take possession of all that God had promised to them, but they have many enemies to fight. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, you name it, they're there. Strongholds. And one of the first cities they were facing to conquest was the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 begins, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. It was a fortified city, impenetrable by anybody's standards. But God said to Joshua, listen to this, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Joshua had to accept that by faith. God told him ahead of time, "I've already won the victory for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to him as well. The New Testament tells us our victory comes by faith. Joshua had to accept what the Lord said by faith. And when the Lord told him the battle plan, well, it was really a step of faith for a military leader like Joshua, because it sounded nothing like anything he learned at West Point. Well, West Point was much later, but you get the idea. Joshua was this fabulous military commander. And here's what the Lord told him. "Joshua, when you go and take the city of Jericho, here's what I want you to do. Get your army together, and you're going to march around the city. On day one, you're going to march all the way around the city. And day two, you're going to march around the city again. Day three, four, five, and six, you're just going to march around the city. And on the seventh day, you're going to march around the city seven times. And at the end of the seven times, you're all going to shout. And the walls of Jericho will come down." And if I were Joshua, trained in military strategy, I would have looked at the Lord and said, "You got to be kidding me. I mean, that doesn't sound like any kind of a battle plan that I've ever heard," which is exactly the point. Because this is an illustration of how divine power breaks the strongholds. The point is simply this: you fight God's battles, God's ways, to experience God's victory. And I take you there as an illustration and as a reminder to simply say this: don't just sort of slough off all these pieces of armor and default into the position again that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and break free of whatever foothold has become a stronghold in your life. You'll just live a defeated life. Peter learned that human means and human weaponry is not the way to fight a spiritual battle. Joshua learned it when those walls came tumbling down without a single military strategy that he had learned and implemented. He learned a very important lesson. God's battles, fought God's ways, will yield God's victory. And so let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 again. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms." You got to accept that reality by faith, that something's going on in the invisible realm that may be the perfect explanation to what you're struggling with in the physical realm. And the only way to find freedom from a spiritual stronghold and a spiritual bondage is by fighting it with spiritual weaponry and fighting it exactly as God told us to do, to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, those gospel shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Every piece of it is important. And next week, we're going to talk about warfare prayer. Because at the end of this discussion in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about prayer. And this is no, "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of praying. There's something in the spiritual realm that requires the spiritual discipline of prayer to get us ready for the spiritual battles once we're dressed for victory in spiritual warfare. But until then, take up the sword of the Spirit. And I'm going to challenge you this week. If there's a particular area you struggle in, find scripture related to that particular area and memorize it. Memorize it. Don't take your Bible, toss it in the back of your car, and hope that it gives you good luck. That's called superstition. And you can't fight spiritual battles with superstition. You can't fight spiritual battles with the Bible collecting dust or being so far from your memory bank. Eve fell in the Garden of Eden because she didn't have a precise knowledge of the Word of God. In that area in which you struggle the most, maybe it's an unforgiving spirit, you need to memorize everything the Bible says about forgiveness. Hide it in your heart. Because the devil's going to come back this week and stir up that bitterness in your spirit, and you need a dagger close by your heart to say, no. Thrust it into his chest. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up an offensive position. Move out offensively into the spiritual realm with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen? Amen.